Thanks, Dan, very much for reading that for us. And as we begin looking at this passage together, why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you that we can read them. Thank you that you promised to speak to us through them. And we pray, Father, that as we dig into this last section of this book that you've been teaching us so much through, please would you speak to us again? Would you move us by your Holy Spirit? Would you enable us to live for you in the light of it? Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been on a journey and you've left the home and you've been going along and you suddenly realize that you've forgotten something. Maybe it's something as trivial as you're on the way to work and you realize that your lunch, which you've spent ages carefully making, is just sat there on the countertop at home. Or maybe you're off on holiday and you've packed your bags and you're going off and you're on your journey and suddenly you realize, oh, I've left my toothbrush in the bathroom. And we make decisions on those journeys, don't we? We say, how far have I gone? Is it too far to turn back? As I'm going along to work and thinking, oh, I have a lunch on the countertop. Is it worth it? Is it worth going back? Should I turn? Is it too far? And we kind of make those decisions. And we, if we're close, we turn back. We've gone a long way on the journey. We say, oh, do you know what? I'm going to carry on. I'm going to continue. I'll buy a new toothbrush. It's fine. I'll use my finger, whatever it is. I'll manage okay. I wonder today how far you think you are away from God. But maybe you feel like you're many, many miles away from him. In fact, that your whole life has been this journey where you've been going away from him. You've not really given him a second thought and you're miles and miles from him. Or maybe you've spent much of your life with him, knowing him. And if you like, it seems in recent times that you've traveled further and further away. You've driven off down the road. Maybe you're kind of coming up to the slip road onto a big motorway. And there's something in you which means that you don't feel that close to him anymore, but you know you've kind of been living apart from him. Or maybe you think, actually, you know what, I know him and I'm with him. I've not gone anywhere at all. But you just find each day that you kind of leave the house and get in the car and go back to the house and you're tempted each day. You kind of get out, you get into the driver's seat. Maybe you put your seatbelt on, you take it off, you go back into the house. Moment by moment, you're tempted to walk away from him. I wonder which of those resonates most with you. And of course, there are some things where, regardless of how far you've gone, it's too important not to turn back. A friend of mine got married up in Scotland, and the very next day, him and his wife were setting off on their honeymoon from Heathrow, and they drove down from Edinburgh down to London. And at that point, he realised he'd left his passport and his flat back up in Edinburgh. So important that he had to go back for it. Without it, he was lost. Well, we've seen in the book of Hosea so far that God is speaking through his messenger Hosea to a people group, Israel, who have traveled far from God. They're supposed to be God's people. And yet we've seen them described as this adulterous wife who is cheating and unfaithful to their husband God in this case. And we've seen that this is something which rightly makes God very angry. And yet he keeps offering to show amazing love to them and calling them to turn back to him. And there's been moments throughout the book where we kind of think maybe they're about to turn the car around and head back to him. But it never quite happens. It never quite seems to happen. You see, they've been chasing after fruitfulness in their lives and flourishing. But instead of going to God for them, they've been chasing after them with the false gods, the Baals. They've been sacrificing things to the Baals. They've been worshipping them. And they've been trying to find that fruitfulness and flourishing, abundant crops, loads of children, all of that in their worship to the Baals. But they're so misguided. See, it's like going to a laundrette to buy your dinner. It will never deliver. I wonder where you look. for fruitfulness and flourishing in your life? Where do you look for satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment and love and peace? Is it to another person? Perhaps tempted to dive deeper and deeper into your career in search of it? Perhaps you think it will come from comfort or an idyllic family life. You see, for us too, it's like going to the laundrette to buy your dinner. And the call of Hosea chapter 14, the call made to the people of Israel for this last time in the book, is clear as day in verse 1. Have a look at it if you've got a Bible in front of you. God says to them, through Hosea, return Israel to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. The ways in which you've gone away from me, chased after the Baals, that's been your downfall. Return to me, he says. And these verses are a great picture of what a real, genuine return looked like. Not one of those kind of pseudo returns we've seen at parts during the book, but a real, genuine return. What it should look like for Israel. But also their words for us to take into account too. Whether you're someone who's driven miles away, or you're on the slip road, or even if you're dancing between the driveway and the house day after day, these words are for us. Because you see, the way into the Christian life is the way on. The way in is the way on. So turning to God and coming to him, it seems simple, but that is what the Christian life is always like, day after day, turning back to him, turning back to him, turning to him. The way in is the way on. And so these verses are relevant to us too, for those who feel like they are know God and live for him, but they feel that urge to get into the car and go back to the house, into the car, back to the house. They're for us too. And the first element here is that God says, take words with you and return to the Lord. We heard that great story last week, didn't we, as part of the sermon Jordan preached to us, that Jesus told in the New Testament of the lost son, where he says to his father, give me all my inheritance. And he gets it and goes away and squanders it all. And there's a moment where he comes to his senses and decides to turn back to his father, and he begins to prepare his speech. What's he going to say? Wonder if you've ever had that sort of moment where you know you've done something wrong and you've got to make it up. You've got to admit it. And you've kind of tried to fumble around with your words and work out, will that sound right? Will that sound right? Plan your speech. And here God's saying to the Israelites, turn back to me and bring words with you. And this is what to say. Forgive all our sins, what they're saying to God, and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. You see, an apology where there's no admittance of guilt is a rubbish apology, isn't it? You know, I remember doing this in my last year at school. I'd said something to a teacher in a football match that I really shouldn't have said. It really upset him. And I remember going to him the next day and saying, I'm sorry I've upset you. Not I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry that I've upset you. And of course, it did no good. In fact, my relationship with him was really quite damaged from then, because I wasn't willing to admit my guilt. Hear God saying to the Israelites, come to me, bring words, and ask me to forgive you. Realize your guilt. Realize that you've been unfaithful. Realize your sin. And come to me. It's the first step in turning back to God. It's admitting your sin, realizing what you've done, and being prepared to bring that before him. It's realizing not just that you want to know God and that it would kind of be a benefit, but realizing that you need to know him. And so the call is to go back, to say, Lord, forgive us for all our sins. Receive us graciously. And maybe if you're one of those people who know you're walking with Christ already, and you might say, oh, but I've said that before. I've done it before. I don't need to kind of say it again. Well, I know my danger is that I know that I've been forgiven by God. I know that I've put my trust in him. But as day by day I go on, it becomes more theory than practice, because I do not come before him and say again that I need him, to admit that I need him. And in a sense, it kind of whitewashes my Christian life. The color is gone. The joy is gone, because I forget how much I need God. And so the call to them is simple, to turn back to him. And as we do that, and as the Israelites would do that, if they would, remember, this is a call to them. If they would do that, then they would also realize that the things they've been chasing after, they just can't deliver. See verse 3 of what's written there. Say, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. You see, they turned to this big superpower Assyria and said, they'll protect us. We'll pay them off. They'll protect us from our trouble. And they turned to their military might, their war horses. They'll make us safe. And they turned to other gods. They'd said our gods to things that actually were just man-made. Syria wouldn't do the job. The war horses wouldn't save them. Those man-made gods, those literal idols, statues, pointless. And we might hear that and think, well, that sounds quite ridiculous. How could they not realize that that was like going to the laundrette to get your dinner? Well, listening to this definition of idols from a book called Counterfeit Gods, written by Tim Keller, a pastor in the States. And he says this about what an idol is. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, for those of us brought up in a Western culture, we might think the idea of idols sounds ludicrous to us. But can I ask you, what is absorbing your heart and imagination at the moment? What do you daydream about? What do you think about when your head hits the pillow at night? What absorbs your heart and your imagination? And what do you think will give you what only God can give? What are you dreaming about? The end of lockdown? That idyllic family? Career success? All of those things? See, turning back to God looks like realizing that the other things that we chase after will not deliver. And when you do that, when you realize your guilt, realize your sin, and realize that the things that you chase after just aren't delivering, then you will need to turn to him, of course, and see how he responds. See how he will respond. Verse 3, these are the words that the Israelites should take with them. For in you the fatherless find compassion. There's the picture here of the child. And this may be very close to home for some who never really has the father figure they long for. And return to God. It's where the fatherless find compassion. It's what he provides. His love to them. And if turning back to God is what Israel are called to do, how will God respond to them, the serial adulterers who've gone away from him time after time after time after time? Well, he's a God of great compassion, but he's also a God who turns as well. See, as they're called in verse 1 and 2 to return, we see the same word actually at the end of verse 4, where he says, "For my anger has turned away from them." In fact, the beginning of verse 4 is very similar. When he says, I will heal their waywardness, that word waywardness is more literally, it's turningness. See what he's saying? As they come to him, he will heal their waywardness, their turningness, and he'll love them freely because his anger has turned away from them. It's a bit like this. We by nature, we follow the same pattern as Israel. We chase after idols. We're going to have a few stick men come up on the screen to help us with this. Here we go. We chase after idols. That's what we do. And God is rightly angry at us for it. He must, as a good God, be angry at people who rebel against him. We've understood it from this picture of adultery. Of course he's angry at his unfaithful people. But what happens? Well, as we turn back to him, he loves us freely. Loves us freely. There's no barrier there between us. But only because his anger has been turned away. He turns away his anger. And as we heard last week, that anger is turned away onto one who would come 700 years after Hosea, onto Jesus, the only one who never had any sins to forgive, the only one whose dreams and ambitions were always to follow his Father. That was what captured his imagination, who never sought his fulfillment in other things. And yet he died on that cross and God's anger was poured out on him. Which means that God's anger can really be turned away. It could really be turned away for Israel if they return to him. And it can really be turned away for you and I too. It means he's not receiving us like a seething spouse to a groveling adulterous partner. But he's loving them freely. He will love them freely. And so the message here to Israel is return to God and know his love. Return to God and know his love. And yet his love does more than just enable them to come back to him. Look at the verses that follow. They're really quite remarkable verses as we see that he restores them too. Have a look down at verse 5. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots, his young shoots will grow. These verses are packed with vibrant imagery. And in fact, they bear real resemblance to similar verses and language back in the Bible book of the Song of Songs, which is all about love. It's a book of love poetry. And so perhaps here in these verses, what's going on is that God is saying how he will love Israel if they come back to him and how he'll restore them through that love. It's that picture of a husband and wife coming together. And there's the picture that's going on here as he uses this quite vibrant imagery. I mean, see verse 5, he says he'll be like the dew to Israel. And this isn't we're not supposed to be thinking like dew on a dank British morning, but it's dew in an arid Mediterranean climate. The dew, the moisture there on the surface, it's refreshing, it's restoring, it's renewing. And that dew means that they will blossom like a lily. Here's a picture of a bit of a lily. Couldn't do all of it because then you wouldn't see my face, though maybe that would have been a good thing. See, the blossoming of a lily. It's this kind of renewal, this beauty. And the next image, he says, they'll be like a cedar of Lebanon, a great massive cedar tree. Lebanon was famous for them. And these trees that could grow to 40 meters tall, be 2.5 meters wide in their trunk. And you see here that they're the cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. There's this stability and rootedness and security that they will have as God loves them. And his splendor will be like an olive tree. The olive tree, that the olive oil that came from it would have been a symbol of great luxury, would have been a product of great luxury to them. See the splendor that comes with the olive tree. Their fragrance too will be like a cedar of Lebanon. He's pitching this, giving us this great picture of restoring, of renewal. Great imagery. Verse 7, people will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the corn. They will blossom like the vine. There's this flourishing, there's this blossoming going on. And perhaps that will even affect others. You see how their people will again dwell in his shade. People will dwell in Israel's shade because of the restore that comes through the love of God. It's amazing imagery. But they will flourish abundantly because of the love of God to them. See, this is the nature of God's love. It's not just a saving love. It's a restoring love. Lavish, abundant. It's astounding, isn't it, that he not only promises to save Israel, but he will make them flourish. And so the message is here to them to say, return to me and know my love. That's what he wants. And it's not a kind of picture of necessarily material prosperity, but a picture of how that love will renew them and restore them in their brokenness. I mentioned this book all the way back in the first week of the series, Redeeming Love by Francine Rivers. And I said at that point, I hadn't finished it. And actually the week after I mentioned it, it was an amazing twist that I hadn't seen at all. And so I've gone on and now I can wholeheartedly recommend it. I've got to the end of the book. But what you see in the latter stages of the book is that the prostitute who's the subject of the book, who is loved by Michael Hosea, is designed to image this book of Hosea. And the prostitute who's loved by him again and again turns away and runs from him and spurns his love again and again and again. But he keeps loving her. And do you know what you see at the end? That his love has bit by bit transformed and restored her and made her new and made her feel things she never thought she would. Here's the nature of God's love to those who restore, who return to him. That he will restore his people. He will transform them. He will shape them. He will make them anew. And yet, we don't see this promise come to fruition in Israel's history. As Jordan mentioned last week, not long after the time of Hosea, the Israelite people were invaded and carried off. The land was broken up. And there was a further conquering of Judah, the southern kingdom, who were also carried off. And only a remnant of them came back. See, this picture of restoring and renewal, it points further on. It points to the renewal that we can have, the forgiveness that we can have through Jesus. And the call is to turn to God, to return to him, to know his love. Israel continued to spurn it. You see that in verse 8, where God calls to Ephraim, another word that's used in the book to refer to Israel. And he says, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? Come on, I have nothing to do with idols. Stop following them. I will answer you and care for you. And God says, I'm like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. See, the great irony is that all along they've been searching for fruitfulness and flourishing. But here it is. It comes from God. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. He's the one who could restore them, who could give them what they long for. And see, as we look at this, and as we know the history that actually this restoring didn't happen to them, but we know it must point to something bigger, to the restoring and renewal that will come through Jesus. And so likewise, we could say, instead of Ephraim, we could say, oh, Bristol, what more have I to do with idols? I'll answer you. I'll care for you. I put my own name in there. Mike, what more have I to do with idols? I'll care for you. I'll answer you. Can I ask again, where are you searching for fruitfulness? Where are you searching for a flourishing life? What's capturing your heart and imagination most of all? Wherever you are, whether you're miles away from him, whether you're on that slip road, wondering whether to join the motorway, or whether you're just in and out to the driveway and back into the house, how we respond to these great truths that we see in this book of Hosea. We see a people who keep turning away from him, but a God who calls for them again and again to return. Will make a way for them. So if you're miles down the road, maybe you feel a restlessness, maybe you feel a lack of peace, a need for forgiveness. Will you use the words maybe at the beginning of this chapter to admit your inadequacies before God, to admit that nothing else will give you what you desire, and to turn to him and to know his love. Maybe you're on that slip road. You kind of think God's been distant, but you realize that reality is there's an area of your life where you've continued to walk away from him. Will you return to him again and know his forgiveness? And if you're trying to follow him day by day, keep going and saying to him each day that you know you're inadequate before him. You know your sin, but you know that he'll receive you graciously. And come to him again. Know his love. Well, here's how Hosea finishes the book with verse 9. He says this: who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. It's a call to walk in the ways of the Lord, to take seriously what he's been saying. He says, this is the right way, the good way, the way the righteous walk. So let's walk in those ways. And when we stumble, because we will along the way, when we're unfaithful, will we turn again to him and know his love? The God who will take you in his arms and restore you. And as we live in this great relationship with him, keep doing that day by day, until the day when he will gather together his people as his bride and will stand with him and see him face to face and know his love in all its intensity, nothing in the way. Can you imagine it? See, this really is a love story like no other. And it's got the best ending ever. Let me pray. We thank you, Lord, that you promise to be compassionate to those who return to you. Help us to turn to you, maybe for the first time today, or maybe the daily battle where we're tempted to walk away from you. Help us to turn to you daily and repeatedly, not because we need forgiveness afresh, but because we recognize our need for you. And we pray that we would know your love. We thank you for your love. Help us to live in the light of it. Amen.
Thanks for preaching, Mike. It's really encouraging. We have a couple of questions in the chat here, and then I've thought of a couple of others, if no more appear. So somebody asks, what can we do when we have gifts in our lives that we're grateful for, but we want to prevent that gratitude drifting into idolatry?
Yeah, thank you. It's a really difficult question to answer, because this, I know, is my experience. The things that I love the most are the things that I'm most in danger of idolizing. And it's one of the key things, I think, is to ask ourselves those sort of diagnostic questions. What are the things that capture our dreams and our imaginations and our heart? What do we think will solve our problems? And being aware of those things is the key first thing, I think. And then apart from that, it really is praying that the Lord would help us to love him more. And as we reflect more on him and how good he is, well, we pray that that love for him and knowing his magnitude would actually make all other things in the world seem like a very poor second to him. And so I think the two things that I would suggest are praying that into those particular things that you know are in danger of becoming idols. And the second thing, and being to keep reminding yourself of how good he is, because when we're very aware of how good he is, it's very hard to see other things as the things in which we need to put our hope and our trust.
Yeah, I've really been helped by, I think something Mike Kane from Westbury has said a few times, just this idea of, like, a lot of the time, the gifts that God gives us, if we're kind of willing to let them go in some way, like he's the idea of a butterfly, like you don't want to grab onto it so tightly that you'll crush it. And that can sort of, I don't know, I've found that helpful in terms of idolatry sometimes, like being okay with the idea of letting something go is a good sign that you're enjoying it rightly as a good gift from God.
Yeah, it's really helpful. Thanks, Louise.
And as per the last verse of Hosea 14, who is wise, let them realize these things. Who is discerning, let them understand them. The ways of the Lord are right, but righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Is this stumbling a means of refinement and growing closer to God?
That's a really, really interesting question. I'd not thought that really looking at the passage. I mean, we know that, and as we've seen earlier in the book, that God does use our stumbling and hardship to sometimes bring us back closer to him. It's interesting here that the word stumble is the same word at its root as downfall in verse one of its original. And so in the same way, maybe that is a really good observation that our sins actually are our downfall, that they are the things that make us stumble. And perhaps for us, that is a way which helps us realize that we need to walk in God's ways. So I think that could well be a way, could be something that verse means.
And what will help me turn and repent when I'm lazy at prayer?
Yes, a good question. And this is me. It's a question I'm asking myself. One thing that's been very helpful recently is somebody in my life who says to me regularly, are you confessing your sins to God? Are you turning to him? And admitting that you're not as good as you think you are. And that's been a really helpful prompt for me, as well as I've been reading this passage. That might be something that some of us need to put in place, others who will ask us that question if we know that's our tendency, and then to try and be disciplined in putting that into action. I think here, knowing that really realizing my brokenness before God is actually what helps me to see his love as even greater, is another helpful thing to have in mind. That the practice of coming before him and recognizing our inadequacies will actually help us to love him and enjoy his goodness to us even more.
Thanks. Yeah, that's good. That's helpful. Those are all the questions that we've got in the live comments that I can see. I was thinking, so you talked about our need to recognize our guilt as we apologize to God and turn back to him. What encouragement is there in this passage for those of us who feel like we're all too aware of our inadequacy and guilt, so much so that actually we feel like it stops us from turning back to God?
Yeah, and I think verse 4 is massively helpful in this, where God says that he actually will love Israel freely when they come back to him. We've seen in great detail how bad Israel's sin was, and yet God says, look, I will, in fact, I'll heal your waywardness, I'll actually transform you and shape you, and I will love you freely. There's nothing in the way there. It's not like our kind of human picture of forgiveness, where we're never quite sure if that person still holds something against us. No, God's promise is actually that as they return to him, that he will love them freely. There's nothing in the way. There's nothing stopping him from loving them. And I think verses like that would be helpful. Plus, of course, seeing the way he promises to restore and renew us.